So if you'd like to contribute to that, either speak to Anne, who's here this morning, or just read the newsletter and the details are in there. So I'd encourage you to give to that. Now, we're going to be looking now at our passage this morning. If you've been, if you're a visitor with us, or if you haven't been traveling along with us, we've been exploring how God has been acting to save his people. So we've been looking through basically the big picture story of what has been going on in Scripture. What's the big narrative that travels through all of the Bible? And so we've been in the Garden of Eden, where God creates the world, of course, and then we saw how the world was plunged into sin as Adam and Eve sinned, and then how God promises that he would send someone to save. He launches this rescue plan, which we saw is ultimately worked out through the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and as Israel then becomes a nation and become enslaved in Egypt, God then acts mightily during the Passover feast to bring Israel out of Egypt. And so today, we are finally out of Egypt at last. You know, God had come and he had delivered Israel from Egypt through this terrible judgment, which involved the death of the firstborn sons of every household in Egypt. And we saw how God had worked powerfully to get Israel out of there. But what was required for Israel to not be under the same judgment was the blood of the perfect sacrifice. Israel, or the households of Israel, had to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. They had to have the blood of the perfect sacrifice cover their homes. Where there was blood, there was salvation. There was safety. And if there was no blood, there was no life. And through this mighty act, God frees the Israelites, and they finally get out of Egypt. Now, you may remember from a few weeks ago that when God commissions Moses to deliver the Israelites, he meets him at Mount Horeb in the burning bush. This is the same mountain as Mount Sinai. And so the Israelites have left Egypt, and they're on their journey to go towards this mountain. And so where we pick up the story today is in Exodus 20. And between where we are today and when Israel left Egypt, there's the whole parting of the Red Sea incident. We saw how God again delivered Israel through a mighty miracle, where they got through the Red Sea, and Egypt's army was defeated, and so God again protects them. And once they get to the other side of the Red Sea, they didn't have any water, they didn't have any food, and so God provides them water from a rock, and he gives them food in the form of manna and these quails that come each day. And so once again, Israel is safe, Israel is out of danger. And so what happens today, in our passage today, is that God is beginning a process of making Israel his own people. Now remember, up until this point, God has been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Israel's ancestors. He had become the God of Moses when he meets him at the burning bush, and he had chosen Israel, but now he starts consecrating Israel as his own. He's making them his own holy nation. He's setting them apart. The word holy simply means to be set apart for God. And so in the chapter just before this one, God speaks to Moses, and through Moses to the elders, and he says to them, I'm going to make you my people. You're going to be a kingdom of priests. So you're going to be holy amongst the whole world, and you're going to show the world what I'm like, and you're going to be my special possession. And so all of Israel agree that they will do the will of the Lord. He designates Israel as his holy and set apart people. And the people agree that they will be his people. And then he says, okay, for that to happen, this now is how you are to live. In response to what he has already done for them, saving them out of Egypt, he is now consecrating them to make them his holy people, his set-apart people. And so what does life as a set-apart people look like? What does God, the life of God's people look like? How is it different from the general world around them? Well, God gives them what they need. He sets out to show Israel how they're going to be different. How is life as a kingdom of priests different to the world? And so let's have a look. We're going to be reading from one of the most well-known passages, but perhaps in Scripture, the Ten Commandments, and we're reading from Exodus 20. We're reading the Exodus 20 passage. If you've got your Bibles with you, I encourage you to read with me. So Exodus 20 from verse 1. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above, or on the earth below, or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow down and worship them. Do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you, your son or daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the resident alien who is within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may have a long life in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. All the people witnessed the thunder and the lightning and the sound of the ram's horn and the mountain surrounded by smoke. When the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. You speak to us and we will listen, they said to Moses, but don't let God speak to us or we will die. Moses responded to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come to test you so that you will fear him and will not sin. And the people remained standing at a distance as Moses approached the total darkness where God was. Now these are the Ten Commandments. They form the foundation of Israel society. Now, I want to pause just for a moment on verse 1, which is the one we skip over so often. We skip over verse 1 of chapter 20 and we jump straight into then, I'm the Lord your God. But look at how this is introduced. God speaks these words. There is a reference here to what is happening in Genesis 1. Now, this is something we can pick up because we've been following the story along. In Genesis chapter 1, God speaks the words and then he creates the whole universe. Here, he speaks the words in order to create Israel as his set apart people. So in the way that he birthed the universe in Genesis chapter 1, he is now birthing Israel as a nation. And he says, this is how you are to live. And so then the Ten Commandments are split into these two different groups of commandments, and they form the foundation of what Israel is to be like as a society. Now today we're going to be dealing with the first four of these commandments, and next week we're going to be dealing with the next six. So we're going to be spending 2 weeks to look at these. The second half of the Ten Commandments is kind of very common, right, in the ancient world. So all throughout the ancient world, we have these records of laws or kind of moral statutes or behavior codes that form and shape a society. And in fact, if you look at most civilized human society today, they are in some form or shape based on these six laws, the latter half of the Ten Commandments. Pretty much anywhere you go, there is some variation of don't kill, don't steal, don't lie, respect authority, and so on. Because a society cannot exist or thrive without that kind of law in it. But the first four commandments, the ones that we're going to be focusing on today, are entirely unique to God's people. They are the laws that absolutely set them apart. They make Israel holy, in a sense, from the rest of the world. And so today we're going to be looking at these first four laws that has to do with worshiping God. And the first thing we need to notice here in these first four commandments is the gospel in the Ten Commandments. First of all, if we read from verse 2, it says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have any other gods besides me. If we are God's people, our relationship with Him defines us. Israel were the people of God because God acts, because God was the one who saved them. They are His people only because He acted first. And we have to understand that that is how a relationship with God works. He has to come to us first. It is only once he changes our hearts that we can come to Him. Even here, in the middle of setting Israel apart, that is the order in which things need to happen. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. That's who I am. That's what I did. Now, therefore, do not have any other gods. That is who you are. You are in relationship with God because of what He has done. You see, friends, we are defined by God's sovereign choice, His sovereign action on our behalf. Like Israel, we would be nothing if God did not act first to redeem us. Humans don't decide to worship God. In fact, we don't have any sort of free will unless God first acts on our hearts. We don't have free will unless God redeems our will. We are slaves to sin. That's what Scripture says. He has to save us first, and then we respond. That is how the gospel, the central truth of Scripture, works. That is how true Christianity works. God saves first, and we respond. You see, this is one of the reasons why we know Christianity is true above the rest of the world's religions. Every other religion starts with you doing something, some action, where you can earn the favor of God. Every other religion starts with your free will doing something in order to win the approval of some sort of deity or be reincarnated into some better form of yourself. What you do determines who you are and what happens to you. That's the rest of the world's religion. But Christianity depends on the blood. It depends on what has already been done for you. You see, the Bible tells us before we were ever any good, before we began to act or do anything good, God saves us. Jesus dies for us. Religion says, do. Jesus says, done. Every other religion says, do. Christianity says, done. Here we see it. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I saved you. I did that before you ever did anything for me, Israel. So now, because I saved you, have no other gods, worship me only. And so it is with us. Jesus dies on the cross for our sin while we were still His enemies. Jesus, the Son of God, brought us up out of sin, out of the land of our slavery to sin. And because He has already done that, we now worship Him. And this is so contrary to the other faiths. You know, Islam says, do the five pillars of Islam so that you might be saved. So you have to profess your faith, pray, give alms or money to the poor, fast every year, and make a pilgrimage to Mecca sometime in your life. Do, and then Allah might accept you. Buddhism says, follow the eightfold path, right resolve, right speech, right conduct, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right samadhi, which is kind of a meditation, and then right belief. If you do these things, then you may one day reach enlightenment. For Hinduism is practicing the four core truths, Dharma, Artha, Karma, and Moksha. I don't really know what they mean, but that's what they're called. And if you do these things consistently, you might be reborn each time, and in each life, you'll finally be a better version of yourself until one day you reach Nirvana. It's do, 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 and then one day you might be saved. In each case, you have to perform in order to reach the divine, in order to be accepted by some sort of God. But Christianity is different. God says, I already did it. I already saved you. Now live in response to that. Or as Romans puts it, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in chapter 12, therefore, in view of God's mercy, in view of that, offer your lives as living sacrifices. In response to what God has already done, we now do. The gospel begins the Ten Commandments. So that's the first thing we need to see. The second thing we need to see is then having a look at the actual four commandments themselves, the commands to love God. Now, we're going to be zeroing in on these and looking at each one in turn. First one seems very simple. You shall have no other gods besides me. There is only one God, therefore we should worship him. Seems pretty simple and straightforward, doesn't it? I mean, if you knew in your heart, if you knew in your mind that God was God, if you had seen his power, you had experienced his godlikeness, then surely you would worship him, right? But that's just it. We don't. The people of Israel had by now seen how God had wiped out the firstborn of Egypt. He had split apart the Red Sea. He had traveled with them as this fire cloud by night, as this water cloud by day. He had saved them from Egypt. He had delivered them from Egypt's army. He provided water from a rock. He had given them miracle food. He provided for them every single day. He had now descended onto Mount Sinai in this big dark cloud, thunder and lightning booming, the earth potentially shaking beneath their feet. This was a God who was alive and active and real right before their very eyes. He was not like the gods of Egypt. And one of the very first things that Israel does after agreeing to be bound by God, what's the very first thing they do? Moses is up on the mountain, he's getting the stone tablets from God, and they make an idol. Literally at the base of the very mountain upon which God is before their eyes in a cloud, they make a calf, they make an idol, they bow down and worship it, saying, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt." I mean, how stupid can you be? But it's not stupid, it's the human heart. Have God want idol? You see, friends, human beings were made to worship. We were designed by God to worship. And we will always worship something. In fact, we don't have a choice. We will worship something. We worship ourselves or our money or our comfort or our status or our golden calves or our desires or our pleasures or something else, but we will worship. We are worshipers. God says, "Worship me because I have saved you." That's why we need this command, because we will worship, and God says, "Worship me." That's the first one. The second one is, don't make for yourself an image of anything, for I am a jealous God. Now you see, God reveals the reason why we are to have no other gods, because he's a jealous God. Now wait a moment, we might say, isn't jealousy a bad thing? Isn't jealousy sinful? Isn't jealousy a bad character trait? And if so, how can God be a jealous God and that be okay? Well, yes, jealousy is bad, but only if the thing that you are jealous about rightfully belongs to someone else. If I am jealous of my neighbor because they have a new nice new car, I want what is theirs. I'm upset because I want what is not mine, what God has not given me. But a husband is not wrong for being jealous over his wife that flirts with the milkman, right? That is a good kind of jealousy. And that is the type of jealousy that characterizes God. He doesn't want us to worship idols because we belong to Him. It is bad for us. It is bad for our relationship. It is actually bad for our divine marriage with God. And that's why Scripture all throughout says that idolatry is like adultery. When we worship idols, it is just as bad as if we were cheating on our partners. To love God means to stay faithful to Him. To love God is to stay faithful to Him. Therefore, we are to have no other gods besides Him. Number three is, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Don't take the Lord's name in vain, it used to say in the older English. There's a couple of things we need to say about this. This is more than just saying, oh my God, when something surprises you, right? That's not primarily what this command is about. It's not just about the word Yahweh or God or the Lord, although we should respect these terms. It actually has ultimately to do with having a deep respect for who God is. You see, during this time, a person's name was more than just their name. It was their character, their reputation. It was their essence. It was who they really were. What God is saying here is, don't you dare misrepresent me to the world. Don't take my name in vain. Don't pretend and live as if I am nothing. Israel is being set apart to live as a kingdom, to show the world what it's like to be the people of God Almighty. And if that was to be true, then they had to live a life that was consistent with who God actually is. And that hasn't changed for us. If we are Christians, if we are believers, we bear Jesus' name. So therefore, we are to live accordingly, to live in a way that brings honor and glory to Christ. God has staked His reputation to Israel. And if Israel was going to be a light to the nations and a blessing to the world, they were having to live in a way that brought glory to God. And just so Jesus' reputation is staked to us. If we are supposed to be salt and light into the world, then we need to live in a way that brings glory to His name. To live in a way that brings Him honor. To live in a way that doesn't show disrespect to what He has done for us on the cross. You know, when we dishonor Him with our actions or live hypocritically as Christians, we actually break this command. So how much do our lives actually bring honor to Christ? The fourth command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but on the seventh day it is to be a Sabbath day to the Lord. You must not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock or the resident alien who is within your gates. For I, the Lord, made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them in 6 days, and then rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Notice how important this command is, how much space it takes up. Do you see how it harkens back to the beginning of the world? Now, we can probably spend 3 or 4 weeks exploring all there is to explore about Sabbath day observance, right? But we need to remember that this command lives inside that story from garden to garden city. When we looked at the creation story in Genesis 1, we saw that the Sabbath day was a day that was put in there for complete rest, where everything in creation was ordered and at rest, and it sort of hummed, if you like, with peace and order. Israel is reminded that they were created by God to live according to a certain pattern. Rest is part of how they were designed. And we have to realize how revolutionary this would have been for a slave population who were hard-pressed, forced labor slaves. For them to have a day of rest was not only a day where they could recover physically, it was a declaration of freedom from Egypt, from the land of slavery. For them to have the Sabbath day of rest was a declaration of freedom. Now, we have to realize that for them, the Sabbath day is the seventh day, which is our Saturday today. But ever since Jesus' resurrection, the church has gathered on a Sunday, which is the first day of the week. Because we know, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And his resurrection reminds us of the eternal rest we will have with God. His death on the cross and his resurrection shows us that not only is our physical labor finished, but our spiritual labor is finished. It is done. Our sins have been paid for. They have been taken care of. We have been liberated, not just from the place of slavery in Egypt, but from very eternal death. The death that we all deserve. And so when we celebrate the Sabbath, when we have a day of rest, it's not just a day where we can recover physically, it is a declaration of our freedom from sin, from the land of slavery. And today it's a declaration to say that we are going to be different. It's actually probably, you know, missionally attractive to have a day of rest where we step outside the rat race and say, this is my day to worship God because he has given it to me. The Sabbath day is a day for worship and for freedom. And when you choose to ignore God's command to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, to keep it set apart, you're not only breaking the command that's there to show you how to love God, you're actually just doing yourself a disservice. The rest day is there because we need rest. God has shaped us to need rest. The Sabbath day is God's gift to us. And as one commentator points out, you know, we may argue about whether we're supposed to celebrate this day on Saturday or Sunday, but we should not argue about the principle. The Sabbath day is God's gift to us, it benefits us, and it helps us to anticipate the final Sabbath rest that is to come. And so it's helpful for us to pause and reflect on whether we do have a day that is set aside for rest and worship as a declaration of the freedom we have in Christ. So these are the four commands then that God gives to Israel that show them how to love him as his set apart people. This is the vertical dimension of the Ten Commandments. Now next week we're going to be looking at the horizontal six commands and then how they apply to us. But right now let's pause and have a time of discussion to see how these commands apply to us and how we can respond to them. So Sandra's got them on the screen for you. There they are. So let's take a couple of minutes and pause here and have a chat about these things. Let's do that now. let's finish that up there. I encourage you to turn your seats back to where they were before. Now, friends, we have to be honest with ourselves before we finish. How well do we actually keep these four commandments? Who here can honestly put up their hand and say, you know what, yeah, I obey these pretty well, pretty wholly and completely? No one, right? None of us can do that. We don't do that. But that is the point of the Ten Commandments. Israel has just agreed to God, we will be your people. God says, for you to be my people, this is how you are to live. I expect you to be perfect. If you're going to live in my presence, you have to be perfect. You have to be perfect. And if you're not perfect, being in my presence will destroy you. But God knew that Israel couldn't keep these four laws properly. He knew that Israel couldn't keep these four laws completely, and we cannot keep them either. So what is the point? Why give us these laws as our God if He knows we cannot keep them? Because the law, the Ten Commandments, are meant to be a mirror. They are there to show us who we really are. You know, aren't we prone to thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought? Don't we get it in our heads that, you know what, actually I'm doing pretty good today. I haven't committed any mortal sins today, so I'm doing okay. The Ten Commandments are there to remind us as a mirror, look, because you are not perfect. You need to be, but you're not. All have sinned. And fall short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We need a Savior. We need someone to come and live perfectly for us. You see, the Ten Commandments are designed by God to drive us to Jesus, to throw ourselves at His feet, to plead, O Lord, cover me, stand in my place, because if I am in God's presence, I will be destroyed. I have looked in the mirror of the law and I have seen a sinner. I know I cannot be in God's presence. Therefore, Lord Jesus, cover me, clothe me with your righteousness. Give me your perfect life, because I have looked in the mirror and I have despaired. Friends, the closer we look into the mirror of the law, the more hopeless we see we are. But when we look at Jesus, the more loved we see we are. Because Jesus has taken our dirty, bad reflections and gave us His reflection, so that when you believe in Christ, when God looks at you, He doesn't see your life as it is reflected in the mirror of the law, but He sees only the perfect life of Jesus. Isn't that good? So look deeply into the mirror and then run quickly to Christ because of what you've seen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that this morning again we can be challenged by your word, challenged by the law, and challenged to see who we really are. Help us, Lord, to look deeply into the mirror of your law and to run swiftly to Jesus, to cover us, to clothe us with his righteousness so that we can stand with full confidence before your mighty throne, without fear, because you love us and you've given us Jesus to cover us. And we pray this in your mighty name. Amen.